Now please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21, and we're going to be looking at something really encouraging this morning, and it's the title of my sermon is The Prayer Guarantee. The Prayer Guarantee. And this is a topic that, of course, many Christians are very interested in. You know, it's a fact that guarantees are very important to us, aren't they? One of the commercials that comes up is by a popular car company. Well, maybe not that popular, but I've refrained from putting the name up. You might get it. It doesn't really matter. But their slogan is, carrying the best-backed cars in the world. And they go on to say, we're so confident in the quality, reliability, and durability of the cars we build that we back them with some of the most comprehensive warranties available. And of course, they're trying to drive people into their showrooms so that you'll buy their cars. And they do have an impressive guarantee. But we all know that, don't we? When we buy something, it certainly gives us peace of mind knowing that if the thing is going to break, that the company is going to honor that guarantee and send us a new product or refund our money. Well, the reality is that as believers, as Christians, we have guarantees. And one of those guarantees is the guarantee of answered prayer. So let's look to our passage and we'll read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. And today we're going to be focusing specifically on verses 13 through 15. So let's read together. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless the ministry of his word today. Our dear Father, we come because we want to hear from you. We want to hear your holy word. We want to hear your Holy Spirit speak words of comfort and encouragement. Father, conviction where we need it, direction and guidance as we have need. And so, Lord, we look to you because we believe that this book, this Bible, is your holy word. It is inspired by your Holy Spirit. It is living and active. And it is able, our Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to transform lives. And so, Father, we look to you and pray that you will speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we start out in our passage, we notice in verse 13, one of the three purpose statements in this letter that John wrote to the churches. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things. These things are written for a purpose. Who's he writing them to? He's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And why is he writing? That they may have assurance, that they may know that they have eternal life. And I've noted that this is one of three purpose statements. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But he talks here about believing in the name of the Son of God. And what does it mean to believe in the name of the Son of God? It means to believe in everything that he is. So in John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So we see that there is a receiving and there is a believing in the name of Jesus, and the result is the right to become children of God, adopted into his family, God's family, as his own dear children. Another passage, just a few chapters over, John chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in him," meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now, this kind of leads us to another question, doesn't it? Who is this Jesus? I mean, if believing in the name of Jesus is going to give us eternal life, who is it? Well, let's do a real quick summary of what John has taught us in his letter. In verse 1:1, so I'm just going to go through all these descriptions, all right? John 1:1, he is from the beginning, a reference to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. He is the word of life, again in verse 1. He's the eternal life. We say that in verse 2 in chapter 5, verse 20. His blood cleanses us from all sin in verse 7 of chapter 1. He is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins in chapter 2 and verse 1 and chapter 4 and verse 10. He's the righteous. So he is righteousness. He's the embodiment of righteousness. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 1. He's our advocate. Wow, what a great message that was when we studied the fact that Jesus stands before God on our behalf and he pleads for us because he died in our place. And then he's the Christ, chapter 2 and verse 22 and chapter 5 and verse 1. John tells us that he laid down his life for us in chapter 3 and verse 16. He tells us that he came in the flesh in chapter 4 and verse 2. In chapter 4 and verse 9, we live through him. And in chapter 4 and verse 14, he is the Savior of the world. And then we notice this popular phrase, this phrase that John uses over and over in his letter. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. We see that in chapter 4, verse 15, chapter 5, verse 5, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 20. Do you think that's an important theme in this epistle? Oh, very much so. And then in chapter 5 and verse 20, he's the true God. My friends, if you've embraced that Jesus, you can be sure that you have eternal life. So we need to remember, one of the things we need to remember when we think about all of these descriptions about the Lord Jesus Christ is that we live in a world, a culture, where everything is optional and nothing is required. Isn't that true? You can have it your way. And you know, that brings to mind the old Burger King commercial. Do you remember that? Maybe I shouldn't be showing. Oh, I thought John was going to show you a big, juicy hamburger. Thank you, John, for not doing that, okay? But the commercial says, have it your way. And of course, back then it was, you know, you can add all the ingredients you want and you can take the ones off that you don't want so that you can have your burger your way. Well, my friends, you cannot have Jesus your way. You cannot have Jesus your way. You don't have the right to pick and to choose what you are going to believe about Jesus. John's message is very clear. It's all or nothing. You get the loaded burger or you don't get it at all. And John says, when we accept and when we believe the message about the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these things about who Jesus is, he says, you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I've already touched on the fact that there are three purpose statements in 1 John. We see the first one in chapter 1 and verse 4, where John tells us that he's writing this letter so that we're going to be full of joy. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't that something that everybody wants, joy and happiness in life? Well, John tells us that that source of joy is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is eternal life. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says he writes this letter so that we will not sin. The reality is that even though we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we want to serve him, we want to walk with him, we know that we sin. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5 and verse 13, probably the key one, the key reason why John wrote this letter, he writes that we may know that we have eternal life. Now, if we look at our passage here, he says at the beginning of verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What are these things? Well, we know Pastor Jerry has taught you many times that context is always we always need to read Scripture in light of context. So it would make sense to think about what John has written before. Now, we could go right back to the beginning of the gospel of the letter, and of course John is thinking about all these things, but I think very specifically we can think even just of the first 12 verses of chapter 5. John tells us in these verses that we as God's people, because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us his gift of faith, and that gift of faith is the victory that makes us overcomers. We are more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. And then he witnesses to the truth about Jesus. And remember that we talked about this last week. What are the three things that testify to the reality and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? The water, the blood, and the Spirit. They all agree. They all testify to the reality and the truth about Jesus. The truth about Jesus is rock solid. We can stand on that truth. We will not be ashamed. Now, he says a very important phrase. You'll find it in this passage. I should have asked you to count. I was going to ask you to do this when I read the passage. But count the number of times that you see the word know in this passage. It's very interesting. We find it seven times, at least in my scriptures. There's seven times in these verses we find that you may know or something like that. And in fact, it occurs 39 times in this little letter. And so do you think that might be a theme that John is trying to get us to embrace? You see, what John is trying to tell us is that what he's writing to us is certain, it's true. And why is he doing that? Well, remember that the church had been rocked by much trouble. There were people in the church who had come in. They had become leaders in the church. They were respected. They were loved. And then these people turned away from the truth. They started turning away from the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when confronted by the church, they had to leave. And when they left, they took a bunch of people with them. Today, we call that a church split. And I don't know, if you've ever been through a church split, they're not fun. They are so painful. Very, very painful. And that causes a lot of doubt, a lot of concern. And sometimes there's the question, you know, these good people have left. Is there something wrong with me? Am I believing something wrong? And John recognizes that this is the state of the church. And he's writing to them out of concern and love for them. So he's writing, he wants them to have this assurance, this confidence that they are the ones that have eternal life. He wants to assure them. So in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, we see this very, very important statement right at the very beginning of his letter. He says, the life was made manifest, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Do you see what John is saying? Jesus is the eternal life. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. And then he says, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Jesus is eternal life. He has eternal life. And he gives it to all who put their faith and trust in him. Well, as we come now to our topic this morning, the prayer guarantee, we're looking now at verses 14 and 15. And the first point that I want us to consider is the question, how can we be confident in our praying? How can we be confident in our praying? Let's read verse 14 together. It says here, and this is the confidence. I have this underlined, the confidence that we have toward him, and then I have underlined, if we ask anything. And then next to that, I've got highlighted, according to his will, and then underlined again, he hears us. So our confidence, if we ask anything, he hears us. That's all underlined, and then I've got according to his will. And that's really, John is making a very clear statement here about prayer. And then he says in verse 15, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So he begins, remember that in verse 12 he talks about, or verse 13, he talks about the confidence that we have, that we can have as believers. We can be absolutely sure that we are saved because we believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he also says, he goes on from that, and he says, and this is the confidence we have toward him. So verse 14 and verse 13 are very closely tied together. Just as there is certainty about eternal life, there is certainty about our needs here on earth. Isn't that an encouragement? God is not just concerned about heaven. He's concerned about our life here on earth. And John says, we know. We just the same confidence that we can have that we're saved, we can have that God answers our prayers. Now, he begins verse 14 with the word and I've already noted the fact that this links verse 14 to verse 13. They're tied together. Knowing that you have eternal life goes hand in hand with our confidence in prayer. The assurance of salvation and confidence in prayer cannot be separated. And interestingly enough, I found this in another passage, Romans 8:32. And if you haven't memorized this verse, you should. It's a great encouragement. Romans 8:32 says, and he who did not spare his own son, so this is speaking about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you see what Paul's saying there? The greatest gift, the greatest treasure that God the Father had was his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did God do? He gave the Son to us to be our Savior, to be our Master, to be our Lord. And Paul says, if God's done that, won't he give you everything that you need? And of course, the argument is from the greater to the lesser, and the answer has got to be yes. Surely, if God, you know, it would be like a, you know, Bill Gates comes knocking at your door, and, you know, he's a philanthropist, and he says, you know, Tim, I hear you've got some debts. I want to pay those debts off. And he said, I tell him what they are. He writes them out, and done. Debts are gone. You know, do you think I could be sure? You know, we develop a little bit of a friendship there. We start talking with each other. He gives me his card, and he says, Tim, make sure that if you're ever in need, you call me again. Do you think if I came to him the next time and I said, you know, I'm really struggling here. My paycheck didn't come in, and I need $100 to tide me over. What do you think he'd say? He's already written off thousands of dollars worth of debt. It's just $100. No problem, Tim. Here. It's pocket change. My friends, that's what Paul's communicating to us about God. God has given us his Son, the most precious gift. How much more will he not freely give us all things? And so John says, knowing this biblical truth, he says, we have confidence. Do you see that in our passage here? Look at it. He says, and this is the confidence that we have towards God, towards him. And that word confidence means freedom of speech. Now, you might sit there and think, well, you know, that sounds a little odd. I've got freedom of speech. You know, we take that for granted in our culture, don't we? We can say whatever we want, and we know that we're not going to get in trouble for it. We can say even the most ridiculous things, and we know that nobody's going to arrest us and throw us into jail, as happens in many other places in the world. Well, John says that we have confidence to go before the God of all creation with any issue and freely and boldly ask him for those needs. Isn't that amazing? We have confidence. We can have confidence not just in our future in heaven, but we can have confidence right now here on earth. My friends, John is telling us as his people that we have access to all of God's resources through the means of prayer. And so Paul says in Philippians 4:19, he says, "And my God will supply what? All your wants." Now, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, God will supply every need of yours according to what? His riches in glory. Do you think God can meet your needs? It's a drop in the bucket, my friends. It's like asking Bill Gates for a $100 bill. It's jump change for him. You know, I think about, another example that I thought of as I was meditating on this. You know, I think about a child with their parents. Isn't it interesting how, you know, a little child has no problems running to daddy and mommy, and it doesn't matter. They don't have any sense of self-consciousness. They just ask for whatever they want or they need. Daddy, can I have this? Mommy, can I have that? I mean, it could be something that's really dangerous. You know, mommy, that's a wonderful knife. Can I play with that? Well, what is that? That's freedom, right? They have that confidence because it's their mother or their father, and they know that they can ask whatever they want. They're not going to get everything, but they know that they can ask for whatever they want. And my friends, I think that's a little bit about what John is saying, that we have confidence with our Father. You know, Tanya and I were having prayer together. We often do this after we have our evening meal. We'll read the Bible and then we'll pray and we'll ask each other what our needs are. And, you know, she had mentioned something. She's not here, is she? Okay, good. It's nothing bad. But you know, her words were, you know, this particular request, you know, it's really insignificant, but I really need this. And, you know, God hears all our prayers, so we can pray for that. And I thought, what a great illustration. It's a small thing, but it's something that she needed, and we were able to pray together and have confidence that because it's a need, God's going to meet that need. He's going to provide for that need. So we have confidence towards God. And that word confidence actually means confidence in his presence. Did you know that through prayer we actually enter into the very presence of God, and we can have confidence as we come before him and bring our needs to him? 1 John chapter 3, 22 and 23 talks about this. We've already looked at this passage. It says there, "Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Do you see that again? That confidence that we have when we come before God. God's not going to give us everything we want. He may not even give us everything that we need right away, because he knows what's best for us. But we can go, and we can ask. We know that he hears us. And I've got a picture that's John's going to put up on the screen. It's a little child holding on to the leg of its parents. It's just a powerful picture, isn't it? Now, why is that child doing that? Because it's a place of confidence, a place of security. My friends, that's what we have with God our Father. We're like that little child holding on to the parent's leg, knowing that it's a place of security, it's a place of protection, it's a place of where all our needs are going to be met. John chapter 15, verses 7 through 16 gives us another perspective on prayer. It says there, Jesus is actually speaking, and he says to his disciples, Jesus has told them that he's getting ready to leave. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to go to heaven. He's going to depart from them. They're going to lose their friend and their teacher and their master that they've known for 3 years. And Jesus says to them, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And then look down just a little further to verse 16. It says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, And notice this, he says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, what will he do? He may give it to you. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I mean, there's conditions here, right? We have this prayer guarantee, but there are some conditions. And Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, he's saying, if you don't depart from me, if you don't depart from the truth about me, if you remain faithful to me and you love my words and that's your desire, you can have complete confidence that as you bring your needs before him, that God is going to graciously give you what you want and what you need. And notice that the focus here is bearing fruit. My friends, when our asking is linked to our desire to be fruitful, to be servants of our God and our Master, to be faithful servants, what master wouldn't give you what you need? And that's true of God. When we make it our purpose and our goal to serve God, and we come before him with our needs and saying, Lord, I need this in order to serve you, God will give it because he loves faithful servants. Think about John chapter 14 and verse 13. It's just a chapter before. Jesus is again speaking, and he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So we have this prayer guarantee, right? The prayer guarantee is the, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. But there are some, do you see the conditions? We need to ask in Jesus' name right at the very beginning, and then notice what it says at the end, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So remember, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that he's going to leave, he's going to suffer, he's going to die. And Philip, feeling the fact that Jesus is going to leave, he just says, you know, show us the Father. And Jesus' response to Philip is, Philip, Have you been with me so long and you don't realize that to see me is to see the Father? The Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Whoever believes in me and believes in the works that I do, he will have eternal life. He will see the Father. And then Jesus told his disciples that not only would he give them what they wanted, but he told them that they would do even greater works than the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? Did you ever take notice of that statement? You will do even greater works than I do. Now think about the Apostle Paul. Traveled throughout Asia Minor, into Eastern Europe, planted many churches, the gospel spread through all. Jesus never did that. It was his gospel, but Jesus never traveled outside of the area of Judea and Samaria and Palestine. Paul did it. He's a living example of how he was able to do greater things than the Lord Jesus Christ as he waited upon God and trusted in him for the strength that he needed. Now, as we think about that, we notice those two conditions, right? We're asking in the name of Jesus. We're asking according to his will. And our goal is to glorify God. You know, I think of an example. I think about even of my own children when I've asked them to do something and sent them out. Maybe I wanted them to rake the lawn or shovel the driveway in the winter. And I know that there were times where I asked them to do things that I was pretty certain they didn't know how to do. Or if they did, they were struggling at it. But, you know, what would you say to that child if they came to you and said, you know, Dad, I really want to do what you want me to do, but I don't know how to do it. Will you show me? Will you help me? What do you think my response is going to be? I'm going to be full of joy. I'm so grateful that my child wants to obey, and I'm going to help him to do it. My friends, Jesus is telling us that when we have that attitude towards him and towards his will and towards God our Father, God delights to answer our prayers. He delights to answer our prayers. Well, that's the prayer guarantee. The second thing I want us to think about this morning is who is it that can be confident in these prayers? It may seem obvious to you, but let's look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, if we know, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Do you see that word we? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Okay, that's important because John is speaking to a specific group of people. Remember, he's writing to the churches. He's writing to Christians who have been rocked by the departure of those who claimed to be Christians and were not. And their confidence was shaken. And he tells them, you believe in the truth. You've held fast to the truth. You can have assurance. You are the overcomers. You're the winners. Not them. You are. And then he says you can have confidence in prayer. And so when we see in this verse that John mentions this we word, this many times, he's saying something very, very important. John is telling true believers, those who believe in the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's telling them that you, these, are the ones who have confidence in prayer. Their confidence had been shaken, but they can have confidence in their praying. John, remember, John wrote that they might have joy, that they might not sin, and that they might have that they might know that they have eternal life. And so he says, if God hears us, you can be sure that if God hears us, we have the requests we ask for. Now think back. Think back now to verses 12 and 13. John tells us there that we know that we have eternal life when we hold fast to the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in turn produces confidence in our praying. And then through prayer, we are able to enter God's presence. And to be in his presence means that he answers our prayers. Because, my friends, who is it? What do the Psalms tell us? Who is the person that can enter into the presence of God? You know what it is? Clean hands, pure heart, he who is of a contrite and a humble spirit, those are the ones who draw near to God and whom God welcomes into his presence. And who are they? What kind of person is that? It's one who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him, acknowledging their sins, that they have no righteousness in themselves, and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And these persons, John says, this is the we. We are able to enter into the presence of God through prayer. And so, my friends, I hope that you're encouraged. I hope that you're encouraged in your praying. I want to answer another question, because it's one that often comes up. And that's the question, does God answer the prayers of unbelievers? Because this is important. John is saying God definitely answers the prayers of believers. What about unbelievers? Well, we need to remember that God is God. God can do whatever he wants to do, and he's not obligated by any person. He is obligated to those who believe in Christ because he's done that. He has obligated himself to answer the prayers of his own dear children. Those who want to bear fruit, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who want to obey him, and who ask according to his will. But you know, that should give us a hint, shouldn't it? Because the scriptures clearly teach us that the unbeliever cannot ask according to God's will. Why? Because every unbeliever is opposed to God and cannot submit to his will. We find that in Romans 8, 7 and 8. Paul says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. You see, we like to think that everybody is just naturally good and they're open to God and you know, if just given enough information that they'll accept him as their Savior. My friends, that's not biblical truth. Biblical truth is that man is naturally hostile to God. He's an enemy of God. And it says, he goes on to say, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. It's impossible for the unbeliever to submit to God's law. And then it goes on in verse 8, those who are in the flesh, that means those who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, that's one verse. Is there another passage? Remember that, you know, when we looked at our sermon on the water and the blood and the Spirit, that witnesses are important. How many witnesses do we need? We need at least two, possibly three. Well, what's another witness? Well, think about James chapter 4 and verse 4. There it says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" That means enmity is to be an enemy. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Again, what's James telling us? If you love the world, you're an enemy of God. And that characterizes all unbelievers. And so we need to ask ourselves, why would God obligate himself to answer the prayers from his enemies? The one prayer, and I want to say there is one prayer that God has committed himself to answer for every unbeliever. So in fact, if you're an unbeliever here, God's given you a prayer guarantee. And it's an amazing one. Christians have lots of prayer guarantees, okay? But if you're an unbeliever, you have one, and it's the most important one. The one prayer that God is committed to answer is the prayer of repentance. In Romans 10:9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Isn't that a precious guarantee? Isn't God good and gracious and kind to give us these guarantees, to encourage us, to help us? This is the unbeliever's only certainty when he or she prays. Other than this, the unbeliever can have no certainty that God hears his or her prayers. God does. God often answers the prayers of unbelievers because God is kind and he's merciful and he's gracious, but he's not obligated to. Not in the same way that he obligates himself to us as his own dear children. How sad when you consider how many people pray to God with no guarantee. You know, the example is the National Day of Prayer. They have that in the United States. I don't think we have it here. But, my friends, a National Day of Prayer is useless if it's a call to unbelievers to pray. Because what is the one prayer that God will hear from the unbeliever? "God, have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner." And God hears that prayer. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." My friends, that's true of the unbeliever. It's true of us sometimes as believers that when we engage in sinful behavior, it creates a separation between us and God, and we lack that confidence in prayer. But my friends, it's especially true of the unbeliever. So having adopted God having adopted those who believe into his family as his own dear children, he will listen to their cries and meet all of their needs. You know, I've got a picture here of a father listening to his child. And you know, it's just such a, it kind of makes a lump go up in my throat when I think that, you know, that's God's heart toward us as his people. And you know, in many respects, it's a heart towards God, of God towards unbelievers, that if you will come to him and confess your sins to him, he will listen to your cry. Well, as we conclude, I just want to make maybe one or two points of application. Are there times when God does not answer the prayers of unbelievers, when we forfeit the guarantee? Well, there are a couple of passages that I could think of. James 4, 1 through 3, he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" And James is speaking to the church, and sadly, that's sometimes true of churches. "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And why does that happen? James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." So not even asking for the right things. And then secondly, he says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." What's driving it? Their own sinful desires. Well, that's one thing that can hinder our prayers, right? Cause us to forfeit the guarantee. Think also about 2 Peter 3:7, and this is kind of aimed at husbands. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Why do we do that? What's the motivation that God gives to us as men? So that your prayers may not be hindered. That's convicting, isn't it? That if we don't honor our wives, if we don't encourage them, if we don't help them, if we don't build them up, we don't treat them as the vessels of grace and mercy that God has made them, our prayers will be hindered as men. So, as we conclude, when a believer prays, believing in Jesus, and prays according to his will, God has obligated himself to answer your prayers. My friends, this is guaranteed. What are those things that we can be absolutely sure? You know, I think sometimes we get weary of praying because we're praying for the wrong things. You know, how many times have we actually prayed, Lord, I really want to be holy. I know I'm not as holy a man as I ought to be. Would you give me grace to be holy? Do you think God's going to answer that prayer? I don't think there's any question about it. God's will is that you be holy. What about, Lord, I don't witness enough. I really want to be a testimony to the Lord, a better testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be faithful in my witness. I want to have the opportunity to speak to my neighbors. Do you think God wants that? Do you think that's God's will? Do you think that will make you more fruitful? Wow. God will answer that prayer. That's a prayer guarantee. You know, maybe one of the reasons why we don't see God answering as many prayers is because we're not praying according to his will. We're not praying the things that are most important to God's heart. And God says, when you align yourself with my will and my purposes, you're going to see me do great and mighty things, things that you hadn't ever even dreamed of. That's what God's going to do. And then you know what the amazing thing is? That when we commit ourselves to live that way, God says, I'm not just going to give you those things that you ask for, I'm going to give you the desires of your heart. You know, so many times I think we get it backwards. Our praying is for the desires of our heart instead of the things that God is most concerned about. And my friends, as long as we get that mixed up, we're not going to see the power in prayer that God wants for us. So I encourage you, start reading your Bible and finding out what God's will is and pray according to it. Now, I guarantee you, better than that 10-year, 160,000-kilometer guarantee on that car, God will answer that prayer. And then, as you commit yourself to do his will, remember, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? Remember, Matthew 6:33? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then what will happen? All these things will be added unto you. See, Jesus was telling us something very important that John was picking up in the scriptures, right? Put my will first. Make it your will to do my will. And as you do that, I'm going to give you the desires of your heart. Now, don't let the desires of your heart drive the one at the beginning, because you're right back at square one. You know, perhaps we just need to be praying, Lord, give me a heart to love the things that you love. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. We thank you, our Father, that it's living and active and powerful. And Lord, as we, as your people, have been thinking about the guarantees that you've given to us about prayer, thank you, our Father, and please forgive us for putting our desires ahead of your will. Lord, we've robbed ourselves of many blessings as a result, but we thank you, Lord, that you still want to pour out great blessings upon us if we will simply put you first and honor you in every area of our lives. And Lord, we pray for those who are with us today who've never made that faith commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, how we thank you for the prayer guarantee that you've made to them, that they will call out upon you, they will confess their sins, they will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Thank you, Father, for these precious promises. In Jesus' name, amen.